This summer, I know it's been sporadic in that we have had a few things like Mother's Day, Father's Day, and our vacation, but we've been working through the Barman Declaration of Faith. It's a confession of faith that's part of our denomination's Book of Confessions. It was written in 1934 in anticipation, ironically, of the kind of atrocities that would later happened at the hands of the Nazis. There were early indications of what the Nazi platform would be like, what its ideological and political convictions would be, but it had not been given the full thrust of power and certainly hadn't done any kind of invasions until the end of that decade. So what we have is a confession of faith that is meant to draw us to the Word of God in allegiance to the Word of God alone in the midst of competing and impressive political force. And the question for us as we go through this confession of faith is, how is it that we'd be faithful to what God has called us to be in the midst of a world that has a variety of political and ideological convictions, it has a variety of pressures inherent in them, a variety of idolatries that present themselves to us in order to be to be attracted to them? How do Christians, therefore, be faithful? How is it that we live our lives in light of what God has done for us? And Barman is very clear on this. And today we get to a great thesis number 3. And it's kind of the heart of the Barman Declaration. Some things before it and after it kind of point to this one. And it's a beautiful one. I want to read a little bit more biblical text than what is present. The text of the Bible text, the text of the Barman Declaration are on the front page of your bulletin. So you see right below the picture, "To the Winds Thy Fears." That's the text that you want to pay attention to today. I'm just going to read a little extra with regard to the bold text of the Bible. We did this Actually, a couple months ago, so I'm not going to belabor some of the points made, but still to get a background of comparing the Ephesians text with Barman. So in chapter 4, I'm just going to read some texts. I just want you to listen. Just listen to them, okay? "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Compare that text now, the whole text, with Barman, which states here positively, "The Christian church is the congregation of the brethren," brothers and sisters, "in which Jesus Christ acts presently as the Lord in word and sacrament through the Holy Spirit. As the church of pardoned sinners that gather together, it has to testify in the midst of a sinful world with its faith as with its obedience, with its message as with its order, that it is solely his property, and that it lives and wants to live solely from his comfort and from his direction in the expectation of his appearance. Now the rejection. We reject the false doctrine as though the church were permitted to abandon the form of its message and order to its own pleasure, or to changes in prevailing ideological and political convictions. This is the Barman Declaration. Both Ephesians chapter 4 and Barman here discuss three main points, helpfully kind of distilled out from this by Pastor Earl Palmer. I thought his kind of outline on this was helpful. And one is that both describe the center of the church, the center of who we are as believers, as Jesus Christ. And the church is nothing other than pardoned sinners gathering together with their own gifts, with their own problems around the one who is the head. Jesus Christ is the center of all that we do. He is not periphery to that. He is not something that can be taken or left. It is only Jesus Christ that makes the church what it is. And because of that, number one. Number two, the church is meant to be a collection of people with varying gifts who are to grow in their maturity of faith to such that they are witnesses to a sinful world. That they testify not to their own virtues, that they speak not to their own desires, but that their life and their speech point others to Christ. That is to say, they are meant to be mature. He uses the word no longer infants, no longer babies in this, that we can't simply, the Christian faith is something that we just have a minimal expectation to, and we just kind of live kind of not growing at all, kind of naively thinking we've got a few doctrinal points to hold on to, but we don't need to grow. Now, Paul is saying, and Barman is saying, it has to display what it believes in the midst of a world that will attack it. Maturity of faith. And then lastly, both Ephesians and the Barman Declaration describe the challenges that come against true faith in Christ and the mature growth of a believer. There's dangers involved in this. And I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians. He talks about essentially sailing, being tossed back and forth by winds and by waves. I know a number of you here sail. I know some of you who have attempted to sail and not done a good job at it, including myself. I like rafting on a river. You put the boat in, it just goes downstream, and the only dangers that present itself are rapids, which are fun. But rarely are there a whole lot of problems if you have a life preserver on. Sailing is an entirely different thing, particularly if you're trying to cross an ocean. Great book that I've read about this is Endurance. It's the great adventure story of Ernest Shackleton going to explore the South Pole and the kind of waves that they had to endure as they tried to escape in these little boats when they were stranded for over 9 months in the Arctic plate there. When you sail, one of the most important things to a boat, and correct me if I'm wrong, is the rudder. Is that right? Without a rudder, you're in trouble, wouldn't you say? Now, the sail is really important, too, because you can't move without it. Or you can try some other things, I suppose, to get moving with oars, but gives you the speed. But in the midst of a storm, the thing that cannot be lost or broken is that rudder. Because as you know, going into a wave, the boat has to be perpendicular to that. It cannot be sideways or it will be swamped. And the rudder usually is not something that naturally directs the boat towards that oncoming wave. To really steer a ship, you have to dig into that rudder, and it has to work almost in tension with the water So the person holding the rudder is often doing so at great exertion. It's taking a lot of energy just to hold that boat, what? Straight. You would think, well, the boat should just go straight. No, you have to kind of make it go against the grain in order to keep the boat straight. This, incidentally, is also in steering a raft through very treacherous waters. You're sitting in the back of that boat, and you're digging in, and it's the most exhausting thing just to keep a boat straight. But a raft, when it hits a wave, even marginally sideways, dumps us all out. It's happened to me many times. Sailing, rafting, that rudder is so utterly essential. But it's hard to hold on to. It's hard to keep it going straight. What I'd like to talk about in terms of that rudder working angular to the winds and the waves, the thing which is being held in tension to the struggle we're facing, is that Barman talks about two dangers that present themselves to us that will, if they are not faced head on with a firm rudder, cause us to be tossed and turned by the waves and eventually be crashed and thrown out altogether. Ephesians says our biggest problem is being tossed in the midst of turbulence by the wind and the waves, by bad teaching and cunningness. That is to say, what it is that we believe can cause us to go off course horribly. And the way in which political pressure can be presented to us can also cause us to go off very horribly. And maturity is recognizing these dangers. The first danger, Barman says this, we reject the false doctrine as though the church were permitted to abandon the form of its message, which is to say, what centered on Jesus Christ and according to his word, which we learned about in the first thesis of the Barman Declaration. We can't abandon the form of its message and its order to its own pleasure. It's the first one. And the great thing about this is it starts with who? It doesn't start with opponents of the Christian faith. It starts with us. One of the greatest dangers that we face as believers is allowing our own pleasures to allow us to compromise or to accommodate what we believe. One of the biggest obstacles for our own growth and maturity of the faith is us. It starts with us. And now, we do not mean by this that our pleasures are bad. That is to say, there are not things about us that we desire, that we hope for, that we dream about, that we pursue, are in and of themselves things that are inherently awful. It's just that they routinely become idols. They become the things upon which we base our lives and we pursue our careers, our callings, our families. And we do so in a way that usually ends us up shipwrecked on the rocks. Earl Palmer has a great phrase. He says that we cannot allow what we believe, our values, and our convictions to become the servants of our desires. Why? Because our desires are routinely unreliable. They change by the mood of the day. The very thing we thought we had to have in the morning, sometimes by the evening, we don't really think we need to have anymore. Our desires are often self-centered. They routinely have us as the recipient of something glorious and wonderful. And when theology goes the way of allowing us to change the Christian faith in order to suit our pleasures, we end up justifying a variety of things that are contrary to the Word of God. And the damage done to us is far more than we would ever have thought or imagined. The second danger is that we would abandon the form of the message of the gospel and its order to changes in prevailing ideological and political convictions. It's a loaded phrase, isn't it? But you know exactly what they were talking about at that time. The direction in which they were heading was a direction that many in the church saw as really the sign of progress. This is just the way in which society is going right now. It's really the way in which we can restore our national identity after the humiliation of World War I. It's really the way in which the German people can be strong again when they have been, I don't know, polluted by what? Immigration. The presence of other nationalities, particularly the Jewish one. These political convictions and ideological convictions that were beginning to become a force, ironically, held in tension both severely conservative and severely liberal ideologies. If you look on the conservative side of the thing, the value that was elevated to the one above all else was the national identity. And phrases like our national security were very much involved in this entire discussion. How is it that we preserve who we are? And that value was lifted to such an idolatrous level that they justified, as you know, behaviors, atrocities that the world still shudders at. Don't think for a moment that the German Nazi Party kind of came out of its own womb, as it were, naturally and inherently evil. They're human beings. Midst of sinners, many who claim to be following Christians. And look where they ended up. It's because ideological and prevailing ideological and political convictions began to take them down a path where their own pleasures and their own convictions were elevated above that of Jesus Christ. The liberal ideology side of this, of course, was this very thing, our own pleasures. What is it that we want that we should pursue and justify any course of action, and also liberal theology, which is to say we can look at the Bible and we can decide to make Jesus to fit our own desires. As I've said many times throughout this service along the way, there were commentaries written on the New Testament by theologians and by Christians describing Jesus as an Arian, blonde-haired, blue-eyed dude. Seriously? Born in Bethlehem, Palestine, this Nordic warrior, as some people wrote. What is that? Well, I can look at the Bible and decide what it is that I believe about him, what it is that I think I should be attracted to in him. And what is remarkable to me is that these two polarities come together in a perfect storm. Conservatism in its national extreme, liberalism in its personal extreme, coming together to justify a variety of behaviors that were contrary to the Word of God. And what Barman wants to say is we cannot go that direction. Is that we have to begin to ask ourselves that question: what is the form of our message? What is Jesus Christ to us? Who is he? And it's certainly important in this day and age, because you know as well as I know that there are strongly powerful political ideologies and convictions that are changing that are both strongly conservative and strongly liberal. There are Christians pursuing strongly fundamentalist messages and strongly liberal messages that are contrary to the Word of God. And so when we begin to look at how it is that we live as mature believers in this world, we have to ask ourselves this question in light of all of these things. The issues that present themselves are all over the ideological map. And don't think for a minute that either party has it right. Either party has a number of things completely wrong. If we look at how it is that we can be faithful in a world that is sinful, we have to begin to ask these questions. When I take a stand on various things where it comes to justice for the oppressed, thinking about the environment, how it is that the church responds to abortion, how it is that we think about marriage today, how it is that we begin to talk about corporate ethics and the way in which money is embezzled. You think about issues that are across the ideological spectrum. I ask you this question. Is your form and your message, is your understanding of the Christian faith attached to your pleasures and to changes in prevailing ideological and political convictions, or are they attached to Jesus Christ and His Word? Because we need to be having conversations that aren't afraid of these issues, but we have become so polarized in the political drama that I don't see anybody making an intelligent argument on any of these things. And they certainly aren't appealing to the Word of God. They're using catchphrases and slogans. Now, Barnum wants to say to us, and I think it's very clear, I want to say this as clear as I possibly can, we cannot sell our soul to a political affiliation or ideology, ever, because it will end up biting you in the end. A political ideology will seek to preserve itself at any and all costs. Don't think for a minute that just because we don't look like Nazi Germany that unethical things are a part of this political process where money is power, will preserve, it will do whatever it's called to do if enough money gets into the lobbying system, that opponents will be run over as kind of bumps in the road, and demagoguery, which is to say slandering of its opponents, will happen routinely simply because it wants to stay in power. I don't look at that as a benevolent system that's really interested in the people of the United States. Now, that is not to say that you can't know people in the political sphere who are really working for the benefit of people. And, you know, it's a sad thing that we have to pick one of two parties, right? Because, you know, there's problems with both. What Barman is saying is that you cannot base your Christian faith on the catch slogans of political parties and ideological convictions, saying, well, society is just heading this way, or my party believes this way, or I have this kind of personal desire that I think that my Christian faith should support. Barman says no. Do we believe? And do we want to live solely from the comfort of Jesus Christ and His direction in the expectation of His appearance? That is to say, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whose love for you was such that He laid down His life for you, why would you then, in that belief, want to apologize for the words that He gave us? Why would we be tempted to abandon the form and the message of the gospel that comes to us from the very one whose own political authority He rejected in order to lay down His life, whose own words were such that He stood up for those of the most vulnerable in society? Why would we apologize for that? The church's calling is not, and I want to make this clear, as a pastor, my calling is not to tell you how to vote, or to kind of, you come here and get told how to think on every political problem that exists. My calling is to say that the Word of God is such that it does leave everybody in the balance to such an extent that no one has it all right. But it's also a word that cannot be compromised. It cannot be abandoned because our pleasures supersede it. It cannot be apologized for because, well, that's the way the political and ideological trends are going. Christians, if they are going to proclaim the love of the Lord, they can't do so in angry frustration. As Paul said at the beginning of the passage, we should be the ones who are in this debate standing for our theological convictions in the midst of a sinful world with what? Humility and gentleness, patience, and speaking the truth in love. How often do you see that? We struggle with that. But to do so, we have to have hold of the rudder and it's going to be very hard to keep this boat going into the waves. It's very hard. It's very hard in the midst of the polarities of the political spectrum. And don't think the center is a great place to be either, because we have to take a stand on things once in a while. For us not to be tossed and blown by the winds, we have to be willing to see ourselves not as people who are bullies, not as people who have the truth which we can beat over people's head, but as a collection of people who are pardoned sinners, gathering together to hear God's word, receive his sacrament, and then go out and testify to a sinful world of what he's done for us. This is what Barman intended to do in a culture, in a church culture, that would end up justifying a Holocaust. Don't think for a minute that social moral progress takes us to a point where that can never happen again. There's nothing new under the sun. Sin presents its ugly head time and time again. And the church can only stand as it stands on the blood of Jesus Christ and point to his word as the one thing that will lead us through the storms of this life. Let that be your rudder. Let it be the thing that you hold on to in the midst of these struggles. Let's stop doing the political slogans and start having some great theological reflection of what it means to be a Christian in a world that does make decisions on the basis of its own pleasures, that does sell its soul to prevailing ideological and political convictions, not knowing that in the end it will leave them without joy, angry as all get out, and having justified things that they will regret forever. Jesus is the center of the church. They cannot go on living casually. It has to testify to him in the midst of a sinful world. And that is hard. And that's the question we all have to ask. Are we in? Are we out? Let's pray. Lord, it's no good having courage if we do not know or are clear about what we believe. Blind courage is foolhardy, and it lacks great wisdom. Help us, Lord, to navigate the pressures of this life that tempt us. And no Christian is oblivious to this. Tempt us to compromise our faith, declare our being ashamed of Jesus and our accommodation to the trends of society. Help us, though, as we think through this, to try to solidify what it is that we believe in light of what you've said. Help us to be humble and to be mature. For this society that many lament is nothing new under the sun, and it presents a wonderful opportunity for us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to many who've never heard his name, or who have such awful perceptions of the Christian faith that they cannot even get past that to hear what we have to say. Emboldened us to bear witness to your word. Embolden us to love those that we disagree with. Embolden us to stand on our faith without condemning the one that we are debating with. For our goal is not that they would be humiliated. Our goal is not that we would win. Our goal is that they would see the one who laid down his life for sinners, all of us. Help us to keep Jesus at the center, and help us, therefore, to know that this church is his alone, not anybody else's, and that we are called to live solely from his comfort and from his direction as we wait until he comes again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.